From time to time, as the man once said, before I preach, I'd like to say something. And I'm going to do that today. I never bring my cell phone with me. I've got it silenced. I live in mortal fear of my own phone going off in the middle of a message. Fred Markle told me if that ever happened, I should just answer it and say, "Yes, Lord." But it's hard for me to believe 3 weeks from today is the first Sunday of Advent, the Christmas season, sorry. And it was 3 weeks ago today the church held its annual glorification of the worm celebration, and known to you as Pastor's Appreciation Sunday. And I really appreciate the low-key, the pitch-in, and all the many wonderful cards that you gave us. We ate off one of them last night. Thank you very much. Apparently, you don't want us to lose weight. And I was a little bit holding my breath when Wally got up to make what turned out to be a very simple presentation, and you had a bag for me, and I read the card first, let the record show that, and then inside there was a wonderful thermal coffee mug, perfect for iced coffee. Thank you very much. I use it frequently through the week, but also inside, in honor of our 25 years together. Can you believe that? There was a gift certificate from my dear friends, from you, purchased from my dear friends at the Open Door Christian Bookstore for $250. Now, can I be honest with you that when I looked at it inside, my reaction wasn't very grace-filled. I immediately thought to my study where I have at least five, maybe five and a half stacks of books sitting here and there that I have absolutely no room for on my shelves. Occasionally, I've thought, maybe I should take these shelves out of here and my gift to the church, have shelves built in that go all the way to the ceiling, and then I can get one of those little rolly ladders, you know, that sounds like fun. And then I think, A, I have arthritis in my knees, and B, the next guy who comes in here, at whatever point that happened, he'll have all of his library on his phone and have all these bookshelves with nothing to put on them. So I go back and forth about that. And then a thought came into my mind. What could I do? What could I do with this gift that would help me to remember what you gave me and to remember, well, one of us, either the church or me and my family, maybe we all qualify for frequent survivor miles, you know. We've survived each other. God bless you. Maybe a martyr's crown in heaven for you. But there is a publisher of Bibles. There are two of them, Cambridge and Oxford. Cambridge Bible Publishers are the oldest Bible publishers in the world. And they make what are called heirloom quality Bibles. And I looked, and the short story is that through our friends at the Open Door, I ordered a new preaching Bible. I took the gift certificate you gave me, and because the one I looked at first, the print was just a little too small for me to preach from, I also took an anonymous $100 gift that came to us, and I purchased this Bible. And it's made of goat skin. It's got a calfskin inner liner. It's just a simple reference Bible, and it has print that I can read while I preach. And afterwards, before you ask, of course you can see it. You gave it to me. I would love to show it to you. And so I bought my last preaching Bible. And since you can already do addition in your hand, I got rather a spunky young cashier. Appropriately, her name was Grace. I think it's wonderful that I'm getting the scriptures from somebody named Grace. And she was kind of, spunky. And I was talking to Ron Forrester, the owner, and I said, thanks for ordering this in. He said, no, what did we get? I said, well, I think I ordered my last preaching Bible. I said, I'm, 66. It's supposed to last a lifetime. And Grace piped up really loud. She said, well, you're 66. It's a $355 Bible. It ought to last you the rest of your life. None of that, all of that is just meant to say thank you. Because instead of more books to pile around my study, every time I look at this, I will think of the milestone that we crossed together. I also want to tell you what I propose to do with it. We finished the book of Luke. Took us about over 2.5 years. And the second volume of Luke's work is in the book of Acts. And I thought about just going right through the book of Acts again. We did that some years ago, but that's 28 chapters. And I didn't want to see the look on your face when I announced to you that we're beginning another 2.5 year study into another book of the Bible. Instead, there's something I've wanted to do for a long, long time. There's an old series of books called Great Texts of the Bible. I'm only really borrowing the name, but I've always thought it would be a wonderful thing to do to just preach on the great texts of the Bible. And that's what I'm going to do. And we're going to alternate between the Old Testament one Sunday, and then next Sunday we're going to be in the New Testament, and we're going to go back and forth on Sunday mornings. I'm still going to preach expositorily from the passages that we look at. But among other things, I want you to see how the Bible connects together, and I want you to see how it's all one book. And so these will of necessity be standalone messages. I know sometimes people are frustrated when they can't be here, they're on vacation, or they miss a message and we're going consecutively through a book. It's not that I might not never do that again, but for the near future, I'm going to preach on great texts of the Bible. We're going to go through Old Testament and New Testament, and when I'm done with that, there might be another series, even more great texts of the Bible. Or as a friend of mine, Richard Boo from Clay City, he said, I've always thought preachers should preach a series called Sermons in the Shadow. You got all of these great texts like John 3:16, and then right next to them, there's these other wonderful texts that we don't give so much attention to. All that to say, with no further ado, I'd like to read to you in its entirety the text that I want to preach to you from this morning. I thought Genesis chapter 1 sounded like a pretty good place to begin. And if you'll have patience with me, I'd like to read to you my entire text this morning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is God's word for us this morning, and all the people said, that's my whole text. We did some work to our house in the last couple of years, and one of the things we held our breath about, we had a bit of a crack in one wall, and we were afraid that our foundation needed some repair. One of the things that we rejoiced about, we had two columns, things we rejoiced about and things, the other things. And one column was way longer than the other. But we did rejoice that upon examination, our foundation was fine, and we just needed to repair the wall. I had a conversation with my father-in-law, Ray Kegley, once, and he told me, so what'd you do today, Ray? He said, well, me and another guy, we tore down an old silo made of blocks, concrete blocks. Now, you've seen the silos. What are they, 30, 40 feet high, made of blocks? I said, Ray, how in the world do you do that? He said, well, I'll tell you. He said, you take a sledgehammer, and on the very bottom row of the blocks, you knock a hole in it. And then the other guy gets a sledgehammer, and you go in opposite directions and you just keep knocking blocks out of that silo in both directions until it falls. And like a, you know, silly question time, I said, what do you do when it falls? He said, run. I can only imagine that, but it doesn't sound like it would be boring work, does it? Because without the foundation, the thing will fall. Particularly since the 19th century, there have been so many people that have attacked the book of Genesis. They've attempted to knock holes in the foundation of the Scripture, cause the Scripture to fall. Many unbelievers think that they have been successful. Many believers are afraid that they've been successful. I've told you before, I like to read science fiction and fantasy. It has to be clean and non-occult. That really narrows the field. And I can't tell you the number of times I've started reading something that I thought would be all right, only to have to throw the thing away halfway through. And back in the 80s, Carl Sagan came to fame with a series, Cosmos, talking about the universe. And again, I've always been fascinated by science. Without the math aptitude for it, I watched some of those episodes. But it was very obvious that Carl Sagan, like so many others, had decided that they had figured out, in broad terms at least, how the universe works. And as Stephen Hawking said, there's really no room left for God. There's no room left for God. Carl Sagan wrote a science fiction novel called Contact. It was later made into a movie with Matthew McConaughey and Jodie Foster. I read the book. I was a little reluctant to, because I felt like I was getting into the boxing ring with a champ. Because invariably the author, whether he's Christian or non-Christian, his belief system will come through the story, and one or more of the characters will put forth the things that they believe or don't believe in. And so I was a little afraid to encounter Carl Sagan's arguments against God. And as I expected, I got to a place in the story where the young woman who was the protagonist of the story, she began to talk about how she, as a child, and a teenager, had come to reject belief in God. And she was even disappointed in Jesus saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And she said that just sounded like a real cop-out answer. And when I read that, I thought, he has no idea the background. He has no idea the masterful answer that Jesus gave that set them back on their heels and shut their mouths. But then when the character, began to talk about the reasons why she decided there couldn't be a God, to my absolute astonishment, I found the reasons that were put forth to be rather simplistic and shallow. The kind of thing any first-year Bible college student learns to refute. And it slowly began to dawn on me that despite his great intellect, Carl Sagan had never seriously investigated the existence of God. Not seriously. Isaac Asimov, another writer of science fiction and a scientist in his own right, he said this rather arrogant quote. He said, I don't know there's no God, but I so strongly suspected I'm not going to waste my time looking for him. With absolutely no joy, because I read the Foundation novels, I read the iRobot novels, Isaac Asimov's stories became part of my youth, my growing up. Asimov died on April the 6th, 1992, and that day he found out that there's a God. It's a silly illustration, but it bears repeating, I think. I'll use Charlene sitting at the piano. Let's suppose that despite Nadine's best efforts, that there's a family of mice living in the piano. And for the longest time, a couple of times a week, at least once a week, This beautiful music fills the entire place where they live. And somebody said, you know, there is a piano player named Charlene, and that's where the music comes from. Then others of them start investigating, and they look around, and they explore the piano, and they came back and said, well, there's no such thing as Charlene. The music is created by a vast field of vibrating strings. That's what makes the music. There's no such thing as Charlene. Gordon's enjoying this. And then a little while later, another mouse explores a little farther, and he comes back and he says, all due respect to my colleague, but you were wrong. The music isn't formed by a vast field of strings. Certainly it's there, but there's actually great hammers that fall and they hit the strings, and that's what makes them. But you were right, there is no Charlene. You see how silly it is, learning how the mechanics of a piano might operate doesn't take anything away from the fact that there's still a Charlene sitting there playing it. And we learn about the mechanics of the universe, and then we want to rather arrogantly conclude there's no more room for God. We don't need him. That's just as arrogant as those hypothetical mice in the piano. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Genesis gives us the beginning of everything. It gives us a description of the creation of the universe in very simple, very beautiful language that can be understood by everyone in every time once it's translated into their tongue. Carl Sagan and others said that if there were a great intelligence out in space somewhere, they would communicate to us in the universal language, mathematics. And part of what he speculated would happen, he incorporated into the story that there was a message beamed to the earth, and it was a complicated mathematical message. Well, first of all, if mathematics is the universal language of heaven, me no speaky very well. Second of all, the universal language, yes, all you'd need is a radio telescope and all of the complicated equipment it would take to receive the signal, decipher it, and then you had to understand the language of math. That's not universal to me or to vast millions of other people. And yet, Genesis begins with words, simple words, that can be easily understood by anyone in any time. Someone has rightly pointed out that the book of Genesis and the Bible are not primarily intended to teach us how the heavens go. Rather, the book of Genesis and the Bible are intended to teach us how to go to heaven. In the English language, we have 10 simple words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the Hebrew language, it's 7. You know that the Hebrews believe that 7 is the number of perfection. I can't begin to quote it to you in Hebrew. But can I tell you, on the basis of these 7 simple Hebrew words, 10 simple English words, there are 3 very basic truths that come to us from this text. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First truth, there was a beginning. There was a beginning. The oldest objection to the biblical account of creation is that the universe has always existed. Modern science called this the steady state theory, but the concept goes all the way back to the ancient Greek philosophers, and you even find a hint of it in the Bible. As Peter is responding to this kind of thing, 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, he says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And even when they say things like that, they refer to creation, but the Greek philosophers They didn't believe that there was a beginning. They're just trying to say it's always been the same. It's always been the same. Even in pagan creation myths, the gods and the goddesses in those stories sprang from a universe that already existed in some sense, and then they took what was there and created the world, the earth, and so on. Again, to quote from Carl Sagan, he summarized the philosophy of materialism and what's called uniformitarianism, that the universe has just always been there. He said, the universe is all there is and ever will be. It's wonderful. Let's look at it and learn a bit that this is all there is. I don't care how big the universe is. That leaves you cold and small. He tried to put a little better spin on it, the idea that what we're made of, the elements and so on, he said, we are star stuff that have taken our destiny into our own hands. Yeah, we're doing such a wonderful job. But the belief that matter, that the universe is eternal, hit a huge snag in the 20th century. Snag, like you would catch your toe on a snag in the carpet and then do a face plant into the floor. There were two scientists, one named Vesto Melvin Slipher and the other Edwin Hubble. Working separately, they both discovered that all of the galaxies that we can see in the universe are moving away from each other at astonishing speeds. First of all, they discovered that all those blobs of gas floating out there, some of them are nebula, they call them, but some of the, lots of them, millions, myriads of these clouds of gas turned out to be other galaxies, each with millions, or as Sagan would say, billions and billions of stars. Oh, footnote, the Bible says the stars were innumerable. Well, Hubble and Slipher discovered that no matter where they pointed their telescopes, they got a phenomenon called redshift. If there's a shift in the color spectrum, that means the object is in motion. If it's coming towards you, it shifts toward the blue. They found that wherever they pointed their telescope in the sky, whatever object they looked at, they got a redshift. That meant it was moving away. They began doing experiments and calculations, and they found out that everything they could see, all the other galaxies in the universe, were moving away at astonishing speeds, sometimes near the speed of light. If it was the speed of light, we couldn't see it. And you can liken this to taking a balloon and starting to blow it up and taking a Sharpie marker and dotting it with dots all over. And then you blow it up, and as the balloon expands, all those dots get farther and farther. This is what's happening on an incredible scale in our universe. Well, that was an amazing discovery, but then there was an implication that they hadn't counted on, because if you take your balloon and you roll the recording back, it gets smaller and smaller until the point when you see the person take it out of his mouth. In other words, the beginning of the process. You do that with the universe, and what they were astonished to admit is that the universe had to have had a beginning. Now, I don't care what they call it. Even some of the scientists thought it was silly to call it the Big Bang. I don't care if they call it George. What they're admitting is there was a beginning, and this was a huge shift. One scientist by the name of Lance Morrow said the Big Bang Theory sounds very much like the story the Old Testament has been telling us all along. That's from Time Magazine, February the 4th, 1979. And my favorite quote about all this, I think, comes from a man by the name of Robert Jastrow. He wrote a book called God and the Astronomers. I read it once while we were on vacation. He at that time was director of NASA's Goddard Institute, and he said this: for the scientist who has spent all of his life dedicated to the sciences, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer its highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. That's the last paragraph in his book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is a God. In the beginning, God. Now follow this. A beginning leads us to a beginner. You say, well, how does that follow? Every 4th of July, barring COVID, Linton has one of the best 4th of July fireworks celebrations I've ever seen. And we thrill to the spectacular, dramatic fireworks display. And every time we see that, sometimes we can be near enough where we see the guys setting them off. But before even that happens, somebody had to design the sequence, to set the sequence, to make the fireworks, to think about the colors and the shapes of each explosion, particularly as you come to the grand finale. In order to achieve that delightful spectacle, somebody designed it. Now, let me put that aside for just a moment. Scientists have long been astonished and, frankly, many of them ticked off by what has come to be called the anthropic principle. The anthropic principle comes from the Greek anthropos, man or human. It's the idea that our universe shows incredible signs of being perfectly designed, not just for life, but for human life. Scientists have discovered well over 100 different factors, going down to the subatomic level. Each factor delicately balanced and fine-tuned down to the thousandth of a decimal point. And if there were the slightest variation in any of them, either way, even by a thousandth of a decimal point, life in the universe would be impossible. One researcher said it's as though the universe, in some sense, knew we were coming. Another scientist said that for the Big Bang to unfold as it did, it would have to have been precisely planned out before it began. That takes us back to the fireworks display. That takes us back to before the universe began. That takes us outside of the material universe, where the laws of physics as we know them do not apply. It takes us back to Genesis. And to a God who did not arise from creation, but who preceded it, who is apart from it, and who called it to be. And what did the Bible say? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. 20th century's most famous atheist philosopher stunned the world when in 2003 he declared that he now believed God existed based on the findings of science. He wrote a book putting forth his view. It's called There Is a God. His name is Anthony Flew. Anthony Flew did not become a Christian, but he came to believe that there is a God. A watch must have a watchmaker. A clock must have a clockmaker, a program must have a programmer. And the, quote, Big Bang, that explosion resulted in this incredibly fine-tuned, intricately balanced universe. And I don't care how many explosions you have in a print shop, you'll never get Shakespeare. I don't care how many explosions you have in a junkyard, you'll never get a 747 or an Airbus. There is a God. His vast intelligence is on display. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was a beginning. There is a God. Third simple, profound statement. God made everything. God created the heavens and the earth. In Hebrew, the phrase, the heavens and the earth, it just means all there is. Everything. It divides all of creation into two parts, and these can be understood by the savage and the scientist. The heavens and the earth. And for all of the arrogance of people who peer into this cosmos and say, I don't see God there. For all of the arrogance of, I remember when I was a kid, the very first man in space, cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin, who came back and he said, I looked out the window of my space capsule, I did not see God or angels or heaven. That's a little bit like stepping inside the Smithsonian Institute. And at that particular moment, nobody is right there in the entryway. And you say, ha, there's nobody in here. It's a little bigger. There might be somebody in the other place. Hebrew rabbis have long understood the heavens to mean at least three things. First of all, there's the realm of the birds and the clouds, what we call the atmosphere. Second, there's the realm of the stars and the planets, the wandering stars, the stars that move. That's what we would call outer space. But the rabbis also said, then there's the third heaven, the realm of God. We can't see that. And I love the comment in answer to Yuri Gagarin by a much younger, much brasher Billy Graham, who said, if he wanted to see God, he should have taken off his spacesuit. God created the heavens and the earth. But the division of the heavens and the earth and the unreachable heavens, that illustrates a great spiritual truth. Another scientist, Dr. F.A. Philby, senior lecturer on inorganic chemistry at an English technical college, he said, the material world is designed to produce parallels, parables of spiritual truths. God put us on a planet where light is separated from darkness for our spiritual education as well as our physical needs. Well, what truth is illustrated by the unreachable heavens? The immensity of the universe, the uncrossable, unimaginable distances to even the nearest star make us feel small and afraid and sometimes very alone. Oh, the Bible says, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And Romans 3:23 declares, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is an uncrossable chasm between us and God. Isaiah said, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. There is an uncrossable chasm between us and God as surely as between the earth and the heavens. But God bridged that chasm with a cross. When God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. All of this means, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You are not an accident. You have meaning and purpose and worth. But we are alienated from our Maker. He has done everything for us in sending his Son to bridge that chasm. He will not force us. As there was a time when I was a child and a man helped me put my name in John 3:16. And I realized God loved me. Jesus died for me. And I am a sinner and I need my sins forgiven. And I called out to him. He's waiting on you to call out to him. It doesn't matter. You can come. You can sit. We can go through the motions. We can play church. We can sing songs. We can do all of this even with a sincere heart. This is not what saves you. He's waiting on you to call on him, to tell him that you know that you're a sinner, that you need his forgiveness, and that you trust in him and him alone. He's the only one who can bridge that chasm. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, the things that you have shown us, there is a vast, noisy world trying to shout down and shame our belief in you or what you have told us about yourself in the beginning and what we need to bridge that gap between heaven and earth. Lord Jesus, we need you. We need you. And despite what the world tells us, you said you are the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by you. But everyone can come to the Father through you, Lord Jesus. Oh, make us to know our need of you, and then show us yourself standing there with arms wide open again and again, inviting, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. We need our sins forgiven. We need to know that we are yours. We need to know that when we come to our time of dying, it's not emptiness and the end of existence. But oh God, how we need to know it is not the horror of an eternity apart from you. We need you, Lord Jesus. How we need you. Open our eyes and draw us to yourself, we pray in Christ's name.